Well, good morning, TNC family. From my home to wherever you are on this second Sunday in June. And I just want to start by saying, I love what we do here each week. Learning and growing together, devoted to these scriptures together, to understanding and applying them. I love the feedback you text me or call me about afterwards. Truth is, I love our church. And I'm excited to continue today our annual summer series centered around contemporary authors whose scholarship in the field of biblical faith, theology, and life is being read, considered, shared, and applied by literally millions of people. Each Sunday this June, our podcast is focusing on ideas contained in four books. Four authors, 4 weeks, four books, filled with ideas that cover a whole range of important and culture-influencing topics. And with each topic, we're taking a deep dive into the world of Scripture, but also back out of it and into our world, where the Spirit of God, which was active then, is equally active now, leading us and moving in us and teaching us in our era. The book list, many of you know, we released several weeks ago, and you can still check it out on our website. But today we're going to explore some ideas that flow from our second book, written by Esau Macaulay. Macaulay completed his PhD in the New Testament in 2017. He's currently an assistant professor at Wheaton College, a priest in the Anglican Church, and he hosts a podcast called The Disruptors, centered around interviews and conversations about how being faithful to the gospel often disrupts the status quo. Now, he's likely less familiar to you than the other authors in our series, mostly because he's a lot younger, and outside of his doctoral dissertation, has written just one book in his life so far, the one we're going to look at today, published last year. But you should know it has won 6 book awards, including the Emerging Public Intellectual Award, which it should, since the short 167-page book includes an extensive bibliography of over 200 books. The book's title is Reading While Black: African American Biblical Interpretation as an Exercise in Hope. And although much of what I will say today is not directly from his book is the catalyst for today's teaching. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in. And I want with you to join the psalmist from chapter 5. O Lord, morning by morning, you hear my voice. Morning by morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. So lead me in your righteousness. Overthrow my enemies and let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let us sing for joy. For you, O Lord, bless the righteous and surround them with your favor as with a shield. And so God, today we do, this very moment, wait in expectation, praying and listening and engaging now, with the hope and faith and confidence that you are here, that you love us, that you know us, and that you will speak to our hearts and minds as we engage together in the opening of these scriptures. Amen. Well, Macaulay has been asked multiple times about the title of his book, Reading While Black: African American Biblical Interpretation as an Exercise in Hope. And the question he's been asked is, why the two terms in the title? And what is the difference between black and African American? And I'm just going to quote to you his answer because it's not only informative, but it gives you a window into his wit and personality. What's the difference between black and African American? Quote, well, there hasn't been a black committee meeting to adjudicate this issue. But for me, black refers to a variety of people from all over the world. But African American in my subtitle, points out that I am actually talking about the African American experience, not necessarily black people from other parts of the world. He goes on, but for the main title, reading while African American didn't sound as good. Reading while black flowed off the tongue. And it comes from the standard expression, driving while black, which speaks to the disproportionate amount of times black people are pulled over by police. If you are in the black community and are asked why you got pulled over, you'll hear the phrase, I was driving while black. And so this title was a play on that idea. In TNC, early in the book, Macaulay tells of his own experience with the police. He writes, quote, I grew up afraid of running into problems with the police, afraid that I might find myself in an encounter that spun out of control. And so by my junior year of high school, I developed a ritual whenever I went out with my friends to prevent any problems. I volunteered to drive because I did not smoke or drink. And before getting into my car, I made sure that none of us had anything illegal. No drugs, alcohol, or weapons entered my vehicle. We all traveled clean, and I drove. This seemed like a safe path through my last years of high school. One night, we had plans to go to the mall and later a party in the same part of town. Along the way, we decided to stop at a gas station on the main road leading to the mall and fill up before continuing on with the night's festivities. While at the station, we saw some of our friends who were heading in the same direction. We told them about the party and encouraged them to meet us there. After I finished filling up the tank, I got ready to leave. Then I noticed that a black SUV had pulled up quite close to my car. Then another SUV drove up on my left, and then another parked in front of my car. I thought I was being carjacked, but who would carjack someone less than a mile from the mall at a well-lit gas station along a main road? The mystery was solved when the officers came filing out of the SUVs. They told us to put our hands where we could see them. We complied. Then they told us to get out of the car. We complied. I asked the officer what was going on. Why had we been detained? He said that this gas station was a well-known drug spot and that he had seen us conducting a drug deal. I couldn't help but think that it was also a well-known place to acquire gas. But what could we do? He asked for all our licenses. The officers then proceeded to check us and the car for anything illegal. I felt powerless and angry. They found nothing. I expected some apology for what had just happened to us, some further explanation of what we had done other than being young and black and at a gas station. Instead, they gave us back our licenses and told us we were free to go. The next morning, I couldn't help but reflect on how close I came to losing it all. The football scholarships, the path out of poverty, the chance to help my family. I had been briefly terrorized, and I wish that I could say that this was the only or the most egregious thing that happened to me. By my count, though, I have been stopped somewhere between 7 and 10 times on the road or for existing in public spaces, for no crime other than being black. He goes on, those words may make it seem as if I dislike police officers. I do not. I have known many good police officers. I recognize the dangers that they face and the difficulties inherent in the vocation they choose. But we must also recognize the history of the police's interaction with people of color in this country. And then he writes this, and listen carefully, TNC, because it's the setup for the rest of the teaching. The question of how the police treats its citizens is a pressing issue in the lives of black people. Surprisingly, despite the ongoing concerns of African Americans, this subject has seen very little reflection in the standard works on New Testament ethics. And yet, the Bible has much to say about policing, especially if you are reading while black. Which brings me to this observation, in my opinion, the main case early in his book. We always come to the text and read the text from the context of our own experiences, hopes, dreams, and fears. And so if our context is black, then we read while black. And if our context is white, then we read while white. And if our context is a specific denomination, then we read from that denomination's perspective. And if our context is rich, we read while rich, and so on and so forth. So, for example, he points out, study transcripts from the black church and see how black preachers have taught the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist. And you'll see that their story is most often taught in the context of black hope. In Macaulay's words, as the faithful elderly who preserved in the faith despite long delayed hope, as our black grandparents who dragged us to church and prayed for us when we lacked the faith to pray for ourselves, as two people who faced the same questions that black people have had to deal with for generations. Where is God? Why hasn't he saved us? Does he care about our suffering? Now, contrast that with transcripts from the white church, and you'll see that the focus in the white context tends to be on Zechariah's distrust of God's instructions, Zechariah's intellectual doubt, and the resulting consequence that he becomes mute during Elizabeth's pregnancy until John the Baptist is born. And therefore, the story in the white context is a call for us to be more obedient to God. And I hope you see the point, which is the context with which you come to the text will often determine how you read the text. I actually saw this firsthand when I served for 3 years as part of a prayer team at a nearby church about 15 years ago. And I'll never forget that when one political party held the White House, the prayer team's prayers tended to focus on how we should pray for the success and well-being of our leaders. But when the other party took over, the prayer team's prayers noticeably shifted to, God, hold back the forces of evil, overthrow the powers of darkness, and give us strength to be faithful to you in spite of the leadership. Because this prayer team came to the text with their preconceived political ideologies. And we always come to the text and read the text from our context, which will actually change how you interpret the text. For example, does Paul say in Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2, quote, everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Does Paul say that? Yes, he does. And everyone can agree on that. It's right there in the text. But what does it mean that he says that? Well, read in the context of one sitting in the governing authority, and it will mean one thing. But the oppressed reading the same text and digging a little deeper will discover and highlight and take from the text that the main governing authority referenced by Paul throughout the book of Romans is Pharaoh. And so you have to ask, what does Paul's use of Pharaoh mean in terms of being subject to authorities versus being an agent in removing the authorities? After all, Moses tells Pharaoh, God has sent me to free my people from your oppression, Pharaoh. And then Moses proceeds to wreak havoc on the government of Egypt, its economy, political order, social order. And you see that if you are Egyptian, then Moses is an anti-establishment terrorist. But if you're a member of the oppressed class, then Moses is a liberating agent of God. So, what does the Bible say about being subject to governing authorities? Well, it depends on if you're reading as an Egyptian or reading as an Israelite. Which is why, by the way, Martin Luther King Jr. wrote in his letter from a Birmingham jail, quote, "I am in Birmingham because injustice is here." And you understand that those who put him in jail felt the exact opposite. King goes on in this letter from the Birmingham jail, quote, "Just as the prophets of the 8th century BC left their villages and carried their thus saith the Lord far beyond the boundaries of their hometown, and just as the apostle Paul left his village of Tarsus and carried the gospel of Jesus Christ to the far corners of the Greco-Roman world, so am I compelled to carry the gospel of freedom beyond my hometown. Like Paul, I must constantly respond to the Macedonian call for aid." In other words, he was reading the text from his context, which is why, shift gears with me and hang with me, in the late 1960s and 70s, a very turbulent time in our history, the baby boomers who were born immediately after World War II and who were coming of age, the baby boomers were saying, "We want to do it differently than they did it in the 40s and 50s. And they were disapproving of Vietnam and singing Bob Dylan songs and in general, not interested in following the authorities or conforming to the ethics of their parents, but they were interested in challenging the status quo. And so, many of the emerging biblical scholars who were writing at the time were reading the scriptures in the context of being nonconformist, and so they came away highlighting in their writings how the scriptures give us a picture of Jesus who is a countercultural nonconformist. Their book would have been called not Reading While Black, but more likely Reading While Rebellious, Anti-Establishment Biblical Interpretation as an Exercise in Hope. Which is why if you're a pastor who focuses a lot on how God wants to bring you to the social and the economic promised land, your book might be Reading While Being a TV Evangelist or a Super Rich Megachurch Pastor. Conversely, I just listened this week to an interview with historian Tom Holland, who told the story of how he visited Syria in 2014, just after the Islamic State took over and began crucifying Christians. Yes, 2014, crucifying Christians. And Holland talked about how the church there huddled and prayed and read Bible passages about faithfulness through trial and hope for the next life. And I hope you see their book title would be Reading While Being Oppressed for Your Faith. Because we always come to the text and read the text from the context of our own experiences, hopes, dreams, and fears. Which is why Macaulay writes that the Bible has much to say about policing. And among the passages he cites is Luke chapter 3. For the black community, he says, it's a passage spoken directly to those in authority. Quote, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." Macaulay writes that this text speaks directly to how police must do their work with integrity and without a preconceived agenda, about how they must not complain about their wages or falsely accuse someone for the purpose of meeting some other agenda. Do you see it? We always come to the text or read the text from the context of our own experiences. Now, all of this is not to say that the Bible has no unified story or that every culture just mishandles the Bible from whatever preconceived cultural norms they come to the text with, but it does mean that we should not assume that our context is the only right context from which to read the text. And it also means that we need to come together across all cultures and backgrounds in order to see a more complete and accurate picture of the story that the scriptures reveal. You know, one of the things I love about our church, TNC, is how committed we are to denominational inclusivity and cultural diversity. Our doors are wide open to people from all faiths and backgrounds. Which is why when we study a passage of scripture around here, we don't only study it from one translation, and we don't only read the scholarship of one author, or one gender, or one ethnicity. We lean into the wisdom of folks rooted in a variety of economic, social, political, and ethnic contexts. Something that Macaulay calls us to do in this book. Now, in the time that remains, I want to just really quickly and simply outline four main points that he talks about in my favorite chapter, chapter 6, a chapter called, What Shall We Do With This Rage? The Bible and Black Anger. A chapter in which he calls the Black community to process and reflect and respond to their anger in light of four biblical ideas that speak directly to the Black pain and anger over a history of injustice. And I'll tell you, these four points will cross all cultures and backgrounds and speak into yours if you'll let it. And I'm just going to move through this very quickly, so you'll probably want to read or reread the chapter itself. But I want to give you a sense for what it means for him when he says how you read the Bible from your context, how you can read, in this case, while Black. So he talks about four responses to how the Bible speaks to anger, pain, human suffering, and injustice. And here's number one. The Bible calls us to express our pain and provides a means by which to do so. Now listen, TNC. African Americans are not very far from Israel in carrying within their history a long list of enemies and injustices, personal, legal, and corporate. And into this reality, the Bible speaks, the Psalms speak, and they call for the complete economic, social, and physical collapse of their oppressors. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 109 praying about his oppressor. Quote, may his days be few, may another seize his position, may his children be orphans and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg. May they be driven out of their ruins they inhabit. Oh my word! Who would say such words? I'll tell you. I would. If you came onto my property, set fire to my home, and you ripped my family apart, if you yanked my daughter from my arms, if you raped my fiance, if you beat me with a rod, if you killed my mother, separated me from my brothers, sold us all into slavery, and put us on separate ships headed for another country, I would pray that prayer about you. And I would resonate with the prayer of Psalm 137. The words of survivors who were chained and drug off to Babylon in slavery, and who from Babylon look back on the devastation of Israel and Jerusalem, their home, and they could only mourn it. And the text says, quote, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and we wept. Just wept. No words, just unquenchable, uncontrollable grief. And friends, no one who has read of black families being ripped apart after having survived the Middle Passage will fail to see the deep bond with Israel that those who experienced this injustice must feel. I mean, what kind of prayer would you pray? And it's a lot more than just one psalm. It's throughout the Psalms and the prophets and all the scriptures, because grief-filled communities and grief-filled humans must be able to tell God the truth about what they feel. And the beauty of the Bible is that it makes room for our pain. It gives us permission to express our pain. It helps us see that we can trust that God can handle our emotions and gives us words by which we can put our grief to expression. That's the first response for how the Bible speaks to anger, pain, human suffering, and injustice. It calls us to express it and provides a means by which to do so. But it doesn't stop there, because number two, Macaulay says, number two, if you're reading while black, then you must see that violence begets violence. The prophets, in fact, warn that this ever-spiraling cycle of violence is always a dead end. Which is why slavery, totalitarianism, apartheid have been challenged and in places overcome, mostly not through violence, but through truth and reconciliation, through a way of forgiveness. Now, I talked about forgiveness in last week's podcast, so I won't dwell on it here, but I will here simply quote Macaulay, who writes that on this point, quote, "The Bible will pose particular challenges to African Americans. The theme of forgiveness and the universal kinship of humanity are both a boon and a trial for black Christians because of the historic and ongoing oppression of black people in this country. How does the black community forgive and find kinship with people who have done them injustice?" And this, TNC, is of course an ongoing challenge and need. But I will say that when people figure out that unity is about more than just agreeing with each other, and reconciliation has more to do with sharing in a new reality than with winning, then I think remarkable things can happen. It's not about winning with violence or taking over something else. It's about how can two sides discover a third way, which leads directly to Macaulay's third response to how the Bible speaks to anger, pain, human suffering, and justice. Number three, Macaulay says that the cross of Christ breaks the wheel, breaks the cycle. Because the problem isn't just to find a way out of the pain and injustice. You don't find a way out for a time, a year, a decade, a generation. It's to find a way out of the never-ending cycle and prison of evil itself. It's to see that on the cross, Jesus takes on evil, exhausts it, and defeats it, and in doing so, gives us more than simply an alternative philosophy. And it's more than just a transaction securing our ultimate future. It's a demonstration of God's way of breaking into our world and showing us a better way, a way of coming together and sharing in the task of repairing, renovating, restoring God's good world through shared servanthood, humility, sacrifice, and love. Which leads to Macaulay's fourth response to how the Bible speaks to anger, pain, human suffering, and injustice. Number four, he says, the resurrection and the final judgment remain necessary addendums. Because for those of us who have been oppressed, He writes, we need the hope of justice. And for those of us who have suffered, we need the hope that one day there will be restoration and healing. And it goes further than that. Macaulay writes, I believe the resurrection happened, and belief in the resurrection requires us to believe that nothing is impossible. And if death gives way to the power of God, then so can my hate. But more than that, resurrection is the final vindication of all Black hopes and dreams, because in the resurrection, the present failure to see us as persons turns into God's final affirmation of our value. When God finally calls the dead to life, he calls them to life with their ethnic identity intact. And TNC, I hope that we, you and me, our church family, will not simply wait for that day, but that we will live today as people of the new creation, as forerunners of that ultimate age. And I hope that we will continue to listen and learn and submit and read and interpret and hope together until that great day. Let's pray. And I just want to pray the prayer for us that the Apostle Paul prayed in his letter to the Romans, chapter 15. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you a spirit of unity. Grant us a spirit of unity as we follow Jesus, so that with one heart and voice we may be filled with all joy and peace, and by the power of the Holy Spirit we may abound in hope. Amen.